Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. We are thankful that you're here. Listen, if you are sitting by someone that you don't recognize or that you kind of know, but you're not sure if you remember their name, why don't you introduce yourself and just wish them a blessed Lord's Day. Great. We could come back together. A couple of announcements we just want to make sure that you guys are aware of for the ladies. This next Saturday is the ladies' luncheon. And yes, it includes luncheon, but we're also going to have someone just share from the scriptures for the ladies. Marlene Felix will be coming, an old friend of ours. Now, make sure you put the adjective in the right. All right? She is a friend from a long time. Past friend. I'm not implying that Marlene is old, right? She's a wonderful lady. And also today, following our second hour, we will be having our first really important time. That was one of the names for it. And then we decided to go with Family Fellowship Hour because it sounded a little more formal. But it's still a really important time. Come out for that. We'll get our missions presentations from our two summer teams, kind of find out what they were doing for missions this summer, and be thankful for them and be thankful for the work that the Lord has been doing. So I think that's about it. I mean, there might be other things going on. As you walk out, look at the screen, and there'll be some announcements on the board. You can always ask people if there's anything that that you have questions about so that we can encourage you to participate and enjoy and take advantage of your time here with us. But we're thankful for you guys. I really appreciated this morning. I just felt like whether it was the prayers or our songs talking about God's love for us, it was gospel saturated and appropriate, I think, for the task that we have in front of us now. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses there in Romans 4. And this particular passage is about our father Abraham. There you go. It's about our father Abraham. And what we might say is it's a test case for justification through faith. Abraham will be that first example of the truthfulness of what is the good news of salvation. How does salvation come to us? How is it possible for us to be justified or declared righteous in front of a very holy and very just God? There's 3 truths that undergird our gospel, or at least 3 truths that I would have you to think about at this particular moment, right? One is that God is righteously holy. Righteously holy. What we mean by that is not only that God is holy and without sin, but we mean that he's the kind of God that is holy, but is also very just. He, on the one hand, by his holiness, demands full payment for every sin. And according to the book of James, right, the problem is to become a lawbreaker, all you have to do is break one law, right? If you sin at one place, then the entire law falls upon you, is the way that James would paint that picture. So if God is a righteous and holy God, if he's righteously holy, he must demand full payment for every sin. And that payment is eternal death. So that's the first truth. God is righteously holy. The second truth that undergirds our gospel or our good news of salvation is that we as humans are hopelessly sinful. We're hopelessly sinful. We're not just sinful, meaning that we sin more often than we don't sin. We mean that we're hopelessly so. We mean that the Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't mean that everything we do is always just wickedness. But everything is orientated towards ourselves and for our own purposes as if we were the God of the universe. And so no matter what, whether it's something as outward and overt as murder or as inward and hidden as bitterness, the point is we are hopelessly sinful. We can't save ourselves. We can't eradicate sin, but we certainly cannot even make ourselves a little bit more deserving of God's kindness. We can't even favor him towards us by our actions, right? Places like Isaiah 64:6 says, Even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the eyes of a holy God. So if premise one, God is righteously holy, is true. If premise two, we are hopelessly sinful, is true. Then we need something to give us even a chance of being considered righteous in the eyes of a very rightly holy God. And so the third premise is this. Salvation is entirely a work of God. An entirely and exclusively done by the work of God himself. And that's when we say that salvation is by grace alone, his grace alone. It's through faith in him alone. And it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. This is the only means by which we might possibly, right, the hopeless, sinful individual, be declared righteous by a perfectly just and holy God. Because the reason why I bring that up is because if you lose any of those, right, if you soften on the idea that God is a righteously holy God, and he kind of lets things go, then number three, because it builds, right, it builds from the bottom up, then number three, salvation is entirely work of God, not quite true. God kind of lets things go. He kind of lets us in. We get a little bit. We're a little deserving. If number two is not true, completely true, if we are not hopelessly sinful, but occasionally sinful, just sometimes sinful, then again, the top cannot stand. Salvation, again, is not a work of God entirely. It's kind of us. We did all right. And this is what Paul is working against throughout this particular portion of Romans. He's talking about justification, about being declared righteous, right? About getting a righteous verdict, a not guilty verdict from the judge who is the God of this universe. And his whole point is this is an impossible thing, except it's something outside of ourselves. A sacrifice, a full payment for our sins has happened so that we, by grace, by gift, and without any energy and effort on our own, we are allowed to be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy and just God, though we that as sinners deserve none of it. That is the wondrous thing about the gospel. And all of those things must be true for our gospel, the gospel that's mentioned here in Scripture, if that is to hold true. So let me, as we look at this test case for justification in the person of Abraham, let me read to you the first eight verses. We'll pray, and then we'll kind of unpack this as we go. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your holy scriptures this morning, we are so thankful for the message that it might bring to us. Not just today, but every time that we read about your holiness, our sinfulness, and the grace, Lord, that connects us to you through the death of Jesus Christ. Lord, every time we sing about the gospel of salvation, every time we pray and we recognize, Lord, that we still struggle with sin, but it's not about how much victory we have or how perfect we get in this life. It's about our Savior and trusting in him. Whenever we are reminded of the truth of the good news of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, Lord, we are encouraged to worship. We're encouraged to think deeper and greater thoughts of a wondrously kind God. And we are immersed in the joy of knowing that you love us. And so help us to relish in this. Help those whose hearts need to be broken and remolded into the shape of Jesus Christ. May that happen today. May that begin today. And may the word of God, Lord, give us a blessing as the Holy Spirit applies it and builds it and fortifies it to our souls so that we might glorify you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, okay, so there's a test case then for justification, and the test case is going to be Abraham, the forefather of faith. So that's our outline, the forefather of faith, that we're justified through faith alone, and then we're confirmed by David in Psalm 32. But Abraham is the forefather of faith. He's the forefather of faith. When we talk about Father Abraham, let's look at verse 1 as kind of the backdrop, and we'll say a few things about him. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Now, there's a couple ways that we could take that phrase, right? Our forefather according to the flesh. That according to the flesh can be applied to him being our forefather, meaning that maybe what Paul is saying, and maybe what it sounds like initially, is that Paul is saying that he is the father of all the Jewish people, right? Paul could be including himself and all the Jewish people and turning, remember, Romans is a mixed group. He might be turning to the Jewish people that he sometimes addresses in Romans and saying, Jewish Christians, our forefather Abraham, right, in the flesh, meaning our forefather in the flesh, he was Jewish like us. He was Jewish before there was Jewish people, right? Before there was Israel, he was a follower of God. That could be what he's saying. I think more likely, though, we're supposed to take that according to the flesh with the verb was gained. So that it would read something like this. What then shall we say was gained according to the flesh by Abraham, our forefather? You get what I'm saying? I think Paul's point is not simply, let's talk to the Jewish people, because everything that follows isn't exclusive to the Jewish people. It certainly is, and it certainly has application there. But it's applicable also to every one of us, Gentiles, former pagans that have now been brought in. So I think his emphasis is on Father Abraham, right? What did he gain? What was the effect according to the flesh? In other words, in reference to human works, as a follower of God, what was gained by him? Now understand that Father Abraham, and you guys know that old Sunday school song, right? Father Abraham, and then you guys don't know that? Or you guys don't want to sing along? That's cool, right? I am one of them, so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, right? Right foot, left foot, right, remember? That's the Father Abraham song. We sing Father Abraham because it's true. You know, it is true that Father Abraham is venerated throughout all the history of the world. Because remember, if you think about the lineage, right, there is no Israel, that would be Jacob, until there is an Isaac, right? And there's no Isaac unless there was Father Abraham. And Father Abraham is considered the example of one who trusts God and walks in righteousness. That is true for the Jewish people. Father Abraham is venerated. That is true for the Muslim people. Father Abraham is venerated because, remember, if you're a Muslim, then you believe that the line of promise didn't really go through Isaac and went through Ishmael, right? But still, Father Abraham was the man. He is Father Abraham who blessed us all. And for every Christian, he still remains as an example of trusting God and walking in righteousness. So see, this is Father Abraham. This is the one in whom we might find the test case of, well, what was it that made him or declared him righteous in the eyes of a holy, just God? Well, it wasn't by works, according, right, to verse 2. It's not justified by works. Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If righteousness could be obtained by working..." By works, what we mean is that you are doing something. You're keeping the law, you're keeping the Ten Commandments, you are limiting sin, you are doing whatever it takes to do what is right in the eyes of God. And if that's the means by which we might be declared righteous, right? That's a view that says that if I do this, right? It's kind of like, you know, I sacrifice this career so that I could, you know, I could stay close to church. Well, that's a point for me, right? In the eyes of God. And then, you know, I go to church every Sunday. Well, that's another point for me. And so if it's about stacking up points to earn credit from God, if it's works, Abraham could have been a pretty good example, right? You could see his life as one that is highlighted by kind of tremendous trust in God and a willingness to do stuff that is a little bit out of the way, that is out of the ordinary, God tells him to leave his father, his family, his inheritance, and then to travel to some country that God doesn't fully disclose to him. And you know what he does? He does it. He just goes. God tells him to do this. He does it. God tells him to sacrifice his son. He's willing to do it. He starts walking it out. So you could say that if it was about human effort and works and earning something, Abraham is a pretty good guy to go to. He could be in the hall of faith, right? Of the hall of fame of doing works for the sake of making himself righteous, to the degree that there is some Jewish teachers that wrote in the Mishnah, in particular in the Kedushin, right, that says this: we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Another portion of the old rabbi's literature, right? The Book of Jubilee says, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. See, if you want to make a test case of Abraham and say, hey, Abraham, he would be a good example of someone who might potentially have been justified, declared righteous by God because of all the credit he'd earned, because he had done so much stuff. He was such a good student. He was such a good follower of God. So verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something that he could take credit for. He has something that he could boast about. Abraham was a man that we could say is characterized by many good works. Well, we mentioned a couple, left family and home to go follow God. He was about 100 years old when he still didn't have a child, when God had promised that his progeny would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore, right? And he's like, dude, I don't even have a son. I'm like 100. And then God tells him, don't worry, Sarah's going to have a child. Sarah's like 90. And he's like, okay, I'm good with that, right? I believe it. And then when Isaac is born, miracle of miracles, as he grows older and he's old enough to carry stuff and to go with him, he goes up to the mountain, right, in order to worship God and to sacrifice this very boy that is the child of promise. This is remarkable. This is what Abraham is. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreigner, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He could, if anyone could, he's like Paul in the New Testament. He could make a case that, man, if it's righteousness by the flesh, by what I do, but what I do for God, I can make a pretty good case. But then Paul immediately says, but not before God. See, that's a significant end to that particular verse, right? If Abraham was justified by works, he could possibly take some credit for his salvation, but not before God. No matter how humanly impressive our righteousness may be, no matter how humanly impressive his righteousness may seem, it would not be worthy of boasting if you factor God into the picture. Not before God. When you factor God into the picture, there's no actual means of boasting, right? It turns out all to be a fabrication, a fairy tale, a false reality. It's like what Hal says in Megamind. There is no Easter Bunny. There is no Tooth Fairy. And there is no Queen of England. That's what was funny, because there is a Queen of England, right? But Hal is a little confused. See, the idea is, if God is real, and if he is real and he is exactly what he says, if premise number one that we talked about at the beginning of our sermon, right? If premise number one, God is a real God and he is perfectly holy and he is righteous as a judge, if all these things are true, then no human being can stand in the presence of God, not before God, and claim that I could take some credit for my salvation. Because no matter how many chips you stack up in terms of right things that you have done, how can you eradicate even one of the sins of your heart? How can you eradicate even one of the sins of actions that you've committed, and all of them built up over time throughout your life? You can't, right? He's not justified by works. He's justified through faith. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Paul quotes, as kind of our proof text, he goes to Genesis 15:6 to say that this is exactly what Scripture says about Abraham. One who could have maybe boasted in his own self-righteousness, but instead it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I'm going to pack this for you in a second, but Genesis 15:6. Let me give you a little bit of the context so we understand where we're coming from. In Genesis 14, the chapter earlier, that was a time when Lot had been taken away. Remember, he had been stolen amongst a bunch of stuff and people. And so Abraham gets together his 318 men, as well as other people, and then he chases after these kings. He overcomes them. He defeats them. He rescues Lot. It's a spiritual victory and a political victory. He defeats four kings. And everyone in that region recognizes that Abraham is a great man. So there's this tremendous victory. Then you get to chapter 15, and there's Abraham. God visits Abraham in a vision. And you would think he has had this spiritual high. He has done tremendous things. But when God visits him and tells him, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. You know what Abram's response to that in chapter 15, verse 2 is? He says, oh Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Meaning, I don't have that son of promise that you promised me. Children outnumbering the grains of sand on the seashore, and I don't even have one son, right? One progeny to make that valid. See, that's the context. And so the Lord answers him in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Not Eliezer of Damascus. He says, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then we get verse 6, which is quoted by Paul here. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So see, if you take in the entire context, you get where he's coming from. He's like, Lord, I want to believe you, I want to follow you, but I don't even have an heir. I'm supposed to have children that outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Now you tell me the stars in the heavens, but I don't even have a son. And God says, no, you're going to have a son. And then I don't know what happens. Scripture doesn't record it. I don't know if Abraham goes, oh man, Lord, it's so hard. Let me go over here. Let me pray about it. Let me think about it. Think about who you are. And then he comes back and he says, amen, I would trust in you. I don't know if there's a churning in his soul. I don't know if there's a struggle. I don't know if he says something out loud. I don't know if he just says, yes, that's what I was waiting for. We don't know his reaction. We just know that the full reaction is that he believes God. He takes God at his word. And you know what happens? God reckons that faith to Abram as righteousness. Despite the extreme improbability of this fulfillment, he was willing to trust God and simply take him at his word. See, Abram did not perform some great work of merit. He just trusted God. Now, think about that. Now, Abraham is a hero of faith. But this as a side note, just remember, he was not perfect. There's a time that he deceives Pharaoh and says, oh, this beautiful young lady, which I think at the time she must have been like close to 60 or 70, right? But that's not the judge. If you're 60 or 70, I'm not saying anything weird. I'm just saying, you know, just you know, that he still loved his wife as I still love my wife, and we love all of our... Anyways, so... but nevertheless, he lies to Pharaoh and says, that's my sister, you know? So don't kill me because you want to marry her and all that kind of stuff. He does that, you know. There's times that he makes fleshly choices when he says, okay, then I'll go into your handmaid and then maybe God will give me an heir that way, right? He is not perfect, and that's not the point. His faith was not so exact so that when it says that he believed God, that from then on there was no sin in his life. That's not at all what Scripture seems to suggest to us. All it seems to suggest to us is that he was willing to trust God, and God decided to count that as righteousness. This is where this term comes into play. What does it mean that God counted it as righteousness? All right? Some of your old translations, I love that word reckoned. All right? He reckoned it. Because I don't know why. It sounds a lot more like significant. But it is this idea. It's an accounting term. It means that you have put into the ledger. You have, and that's how come I think our modern translations choose the word counted, right? That God, because Abram believed in him wholeheartedly, God decided to count that as righteousness. And there are credit righteousness or right righteousness in his ledger. It implies two things, this term of being reckoned or counted as righteous. It implies, one, that the crediting is legitimate. It's on the books. It's legal. It's done. But two, it implies that the crediting comes from outside the ledgers, outside the books, something not inherent to the individual. It wasn't that God wrote that Abraham is starting to earn his salvation. No, God wrote righteous. Underline, exclamation point. God's righteousness is not native to Abraham, and neither is his righteousness, right, native or innate to us. It is alien, it's outside of ourselves, and it must come by means that is separate from us. Abraham's faith was exemplary. But just so that we're clear, it was just his faith, his belief, his willingness to take God at his word that God credited, right, that God looked at and counted unto righteousness. Abraham's faith, I think two things we might take from it that is helpful to us. One, it was simple. The Lord said it, that settled it, right? He's not complex about what it means that he believes. I mean, God is telling him to do crazy stuff. Like, just leave everything. Leave your home, leave your inheritance, leave your family, and just go in that direction. It's not even go there to Canaan. You can look it up on Google Maps and figure out what else is there, see what shopping is available, and if there's good schools for your kids. He just says, you just go that direction and guides him along the way, right? Simple. He says, Abram, I would like you now to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to give him up as a human sacrifice. And it says the next day, Abraham got up, packed everything up, got Isaac along, and started heading out. It was simple. It was odd, but it was simple. And it was deep. He trusted God wholly. See, it wasn't just simple, but it was also deep. When God asked him to sacrifice his son, he is willing to do it. Now, let me say something so that we're clear about something. Did God know exactly what he was planning to do in that entire situation? Yes. Did God in any particular reality, right? Because we think of those weird lines because of like Avengers and stuff. Like, we think that there are multiple realities. There aren't. Like, there is times when God says to Moses, hey, Moses, I'm thinking about the potential of wiping everyone out and starting a new Israel from your line and from you only. And God knows exactly how Moses is going to react to that. God says, Abram, I want you to go and sacrifice this child of promise after waiting 100 years for him. I want you to go, and I want you to kill him and offer him up. And he knows exactly how Abraham is going to respond to that. If anything, he's giving us a picture of a mediator, right? Of Moses pleading and saying, no, Lord, don't destroy these people. You made so many promises to these people. Demonstrate yourself faithful. And the Lord is saying, yeah, that's what I'm planning to do. It's Abraham saying, I'll do whatever you ask, Lord. And Hebrews 11 confirming that he considered that God was able to raise this son from the dead. So he's like, if that's what you want, Lord, I'll do it. And then I know you'll raise him from the dead because this is the child of promise. You said it. It settles it. I'm with you. Now, we could learn a lot from that kind of faith, right? That isn't, Lord, I'll follow you as long as you don't send me to Africa. Lord, I follow you as long as you make sure that these jobs, these security things, these, you know, emotional attachments that I need, that these things will be in place. I'll follow you, but you got to make sure that the girl that I date is super nice to me, or that the guy that I'm interested in, right, would notice me. Or you got to make sure that these, we have so many conditions. Abraham's faith was simple and it was deep. So let's not be confused. It's not mere acknowledgement that God is after. He's not looking for people to say, well, God is better than most. It's not acknowledgement. You know what the difference between acknowledgement and this kind of faith is? is when you watch people do magic tricks. Pastor Gary loves magic tricks. If you're talking about magicians, he loves that stuff, right? He'll watch that stuff. He'll sometimes show me in the office and go, hey, check out this guy. And, guys do crazy tricks. I don't know how they do. One of my favorites is, these guys, these street magic guys, they'll be like, take a card and you look at the card or you sign it or whatever. And he throws it against like the restaurant window and it's on the window from the inside. It is, right? You can't feel it. And then you go and say, they can peel it. It's amazing. That's amazing. I believe that I saw that, but I'm positive. I acknowledge that, but do I place my faith in that person and say, hey, you could do miracles. I'll follow you wherever you go. Of course not. It's a trick. I don't know the trick. That's why it's so good. But it's a trick. That is different. God is not doing tricks. He's not trying to earn popularity by demonstrating a few miraculous things. In fact, the miracles that he sprinkles in the life of people, the examples that we have in the book of Numbers, demonstrate that the miracles are not enough to have this kind of faith, to draw people towards God with this kind of wholeness and simplicity. Now, faith, as we define it in Scripture, the kind of faith that leans wholly on God, is to take your entire existence and to sit on that chair and say, Lord, I trust that you can sustain the whole weight of my existence. I will trust you simply, and I'll trust you wholly. That's what faith is. So Father Abraham was not justified by works, according to Genesis 15:6. He's justified through faith. And so he's a forefather of our faith. But not only is he the forefather of our faith, but then now we can make the case that we are justified, we're declared righteous by God the judge through faith alone. Through faith alone. Look at verse 4. All right? We are justified through faith alone, starting in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So the first principle that Paul would lay down in kind of extrapolating this out in terms of contrasting the idea of works and the idea of faith, and that's what he's doing. He's contrasting those two. He says works earns wages, not grace. Verse 4 says, look at it again. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Wages earned is not a gift. If you come over and you say, hey, I'm going to mow your lawn for $20, and we agree, good idea, $20, let's shake on it. And then you mow my lawn, and I give you $20, and I go, man, this is so nice of me to give this $20 to you because I am that kind, that compassionate. I know you need the $20. I am that gracious. Here's my gift. I'm going to wrap it for you, put an envelope. Here's my gift to you. Is that appropriate? No, because you did something to earn it. So the earning of it cancels the idea of gift. They are polar opposites, right? If it is a work that can accomplish righteousness, then it is a right. The way that Paul puts it here at the end of verse 4, it is his due. It belongs to him. Wages are not counted as gifts. They are counted as what is due or rightfully given as payment for services rendered. According to grace. According to grace is the phrase that we're looking for here. It doesn't come out clearly in our English, but what the scriptures literally say here is his wages are not counted according to grace, right? But according to his due. Okay. It's not counted according to gift or according to grace. The charis is the same term, right? But according to what is due, what is his debt, what is legally required of him. The NASB chooses the word gift, which is fair because they're trying to capture the freeness of the gift that is the gift of justification, right? But the NASB, I think, does a good job. It says his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. The New King James, even better. The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's really what it says. It's contrasting the idea that it is according to grace, or at least it is not according to grace if you work for it, right? But it is according to what is due, your debt, or their debt, what they owe you. Justification, that verdict in the courthouse of God where God declares you righteous, It's by grace alone. Our favorite go-to passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it says. It is the gift of God. See, grace, gift, all the same. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The point is, it's a grace gift. So the human beings can't take any credit for working at it, earning it, deserving it, right? Or even making themselves more capable or deserving of it. Only God gets the credit in justification by grace through faith. Only God gets the glory in the salvation that he grants to us by grace through faith. What this means, I love what MacArthur said in his commentary, this one sentence. The primary purpose of the gospel is not to save men, but to glorify God. That in itself should almost freak you out, because there is an element where even as good Christians, we have this sense like the gospel is all about my salvation, isn't it? About me, myself, and I. It turns out that no, the way that God has fashioned this gospel message, this salvation, how we might be declared righteous even though we're actually sinners, the way that he's fashioned it, that it's all done in Christ alone, it can only be received as a grace gift from him alone, right? And it is connected to us through the channel, to the vehicle of faith alone. It turns out that only God can get the credit for it. And the purpose of the gospel is to elucidate how great our God is. It brings God glory. It certainly doesn't bring us. If you work for it, it's called wages. It's not a grace gift. And only faith receives justification. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. See, we have run into this already. His faith is counted as righteous. This is Abraham again. So this is how the test case works for us. Paul is saying, listen, Abraham believed and God counted it as righteousness. For individuals who fit this category, verse 5, the final result is his faith is counted as righteousness. Belief in God, wholehearted, simple, wholehearted, you know, actual faith in God results in righteousness, results in being counted as righteous. Now, we have to be careful, because faith is not the basis or the reason for our justification. And this is getting kind of technical. Faith is the channel, and that's what we prefer to say, through faith, right? Salvation through faith is by grace. It's a grace gift. It's a gift given to us, but it's through faith. We receive it through faith. Faith is not a power. Faith is not a decision, you know? Some of it may have come with a decision. You might have raised your hands, and some preacher said, I see that hand, right? It might have come with a decision, but faith is not itself a power. It is not a decision. Faith is simply trusting. It's not a work of any kind. In fact, here, Paul's contrasting faith, that kind of trusting in God, with works, religious works, or things that we might do in righteous desires or purposes, actions. Don't make any mistakes about the exclusive nature of faith as opposed to works. It is, at least the way that Paul is putting out there, it is either one or the other. We are trying to earn our way into God's favor, or we are trusting in him alone for the full favor of Jesus Christ and his death, his atoning death on our behalf. His faith is counted unto righteousness. You know, if you can honestly say that you understand the weight of your own sin and guilt, and that you believe that you can't save yourself or earn any favor with God, but that in the midst of that, while knowing and acknowledging that you deserve nothing but God's holy wrath, that you're willing to trust in Jesus Christ simply and wholly, you can be saved. See, because it's not a thing you do. It's not a thing you earn. I love this. Have you noticed that the way that it's phrased in verse 5, to the one, so this one individual who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It's one article, one subject. It is this one person who does both things, who does not work but believes, puts faith in him who justifies the ungodly. It is two sides of the same coin. He doesn't work. He doesn't try to earn it. And he just believes. That's it. take a moment to realize the hope that is there. Because if justification, if the declaration of our righteousness, the righteous verdict that a holy judge gives to us, the undeserving sinner, if that is granted to us, but on the basis of us believing, not on the basis of us doing, then it means that salvation is not a process. Justification is not a process. It's not, I got to, you know, do a little bit, I got to earn a little more justification. Not at all. That means you can be saved today. You can be declared righteous by the Holy God right this moment by placing your faith in Him. This is the wonder of salvation. God doesn't hold us over some fire. He doesn't torment us. He doesn't try to get it. We can be justified. And what kind of people are we? I love the way that Paul writes this. We are the ones who do not lean on works. We don't depend upon works. We believe in God who justifies the ungodly. Who would that be? That'd be us. We believe that God is the kind of God who justifies the ungodly. But again, we go back to that age-old question that we faced earlier in chapter 3, right? How can God, who is perfectly just, let sinners like me be declared righteous? How can He slam the gavel and say, not guilty? How can He slam the gavel and say that there is no required payment for his sin? Romans 5:6 puts it this way. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're the ungodly ones. And what faith means is that we are trusting that God has punished my sins on Jesus Christ. God does not choose, right, the most promising materials. He chooses the ungodly. And that would include you and me. Grace is grace because it's free. It's a grace gift. But grace is also grace because of the undeserving nature of the recipients it blesses. It's not a wage, right? Not something we earn. And the most undeserving, right, can receive a gift. The gift is not patterned based on what is given to somebody. Sometimes even in our gift giving, it can be wrongfully intended. I might give gifts, better gifts, to someone who gives better gifts to me. Our friends in Japan have this wonderful and at the same time terrible kind of natural culture of gift giving. I love it and I hate it, right? I love it in the sense that it is so kind. It comes from a place, I think most of them, where they just feel like I traveled somewhere. I want to give you something, right? You know? And so when if I go and visit them at their church, you know, there's all these gifts that come. If they come and visit, they bring gifts. The part that is kind of weird about it is that there's almost an obligation. I almost feel like, oh, I should buy them something, right? Because they're coming to visit me, right? And then all of a sudden, it doesn't feel as much like a gift. The point of a gift is that it can be given to someone who absolutely doesn't deserve it. You can literally give a gift to somebody that's mean to you if you wanted to. And a holy God can give a gift to the most unrighteous and unholy individuals that he can find, because that's if he wants to, right? We won't look to it. I was hoping to look to it. But one of my favorite parables is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Read that on your own and just marvel at how much you naturally connect to the works nature of the complaint that says, are you kidding? I worked 11 hours. That fool worked 1 hour and he gets a full day's wage? I should be getting like 11 days wage. I work 11 more times. I'll just take 4 times what he got paid. This is so weird. Is this fair? And from the perspective of the worker, I totally get it. If that was me, I'd be like, this doesn't seem fair. But as Jesus puts it, right, the landowner is righteous. He says, wait, I promised you a full day's wage. Did I give you a full day's wage? And you shouldn't be upset at your wages. What I gave this guy is a grace gift. And I can give him whatever I want. It's mine to give. And I think that's the way that the Lord looks at us. So that our faith may be counted. Not our works, not our love, not our religious devotion, our faith, our trust in Him may be counted, reckoned as righteousness in the eyes of a holy God. How do we, as sinners and unrighteous, become acquitted, forgiven of our sins? By placing our faith in Christ alone for salvation. John Piper says, when we despair of ourselves and trust God who justifies the ungodly, God reckons our sin as punished on the cross. See, he puts that and credits, right, he credits or he pays off our debt on the cross. And God reckons Christ's righteousness as imputed to us. That's the wonder of our justification. Final point. We'll make it quick. Abraham is the forefather of faith. He demonstrates that we are justified through faith alone and not by any means of works. And then it's confirmed by a psalm of David. Okay, there it goes. Confirmed by a psalm of David. Verse 6 says this. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. See, I think what Paul's anticipating is people saying, well, that's interesting that you pull Abraham like that, but he might be the only test case. I mean, is that a principle in the Old Testament? It seems like, you know, you're supposed to sacrifice animals, kill things. That's how you get saved. That's how you get justified. No. Does anyone else in the Old Testament affirm the same justification, right? Being justified apart from works? And that's what Paul says in verse 6. David also speaks of this blessing of one whom God counts righteous apart from works. He quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32, a psalm dedicated, right, as a psalm of confession because he has transgressed, because he has broken God's law. And we won't look at it that closely, but the thing to recognize in Psalm 32 is, one, David is contrite. He honestly and fully recognizes his sinfulness. But his point is the blessing, the blessed life, is not being rich. It's not being the king. It's not having a whole bunch of wives or being able to do whatever you want or execute your enemies, right? He says that the blessing of being David, the blessed thing, is finding the forgiveness of God as a gift by faith. It's not the wage or reward for his good deeds, but there's a gracious gift that comes by way of forgiveness for those that are actually guilty. He is justified. David is declared righteous apart from works. And that's what Paul is trying to illustrate here. Verse 7 and 8 specifically say that blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, in whom the Lord will not count his sin against him. The term keeps coming up, doesn't it? The idea of counted, and it is here again. And this is why Paul pulls it up. It's like what we would do in our sermons today, where we're grabbing concepts and ideas from other portions of Scripture, and that's what Paul does. He finds in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, the same ideas. His sins are covered, right? And that last part, whom the Lord will not count his sins. His sins are not reckoned or counted against him. It's the same term that was used in Genesis 15:6 of Abraham. Abraham believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's faith, trusting in God, that results in justification. It was true of Abraham. It was true of David, and it's true of us. The greatest blessing that we can have in this life is not security and good experiences and a secure political future. You know, the greatest blessings we have in this life are not even our little ones running around, bringing us joy. It's not just our loved ones. It's not just our friendships. And those are all significant and wondrous things and things that God pours into us because he is that kind of God. He likes us to enjoy flavor and delight because he is good. And he is good at being good. He can't stop himself. But the greatest blessing for sinners like you and me is that we might be forgiven of our sins. How? By trusting in Jesus Christ, that he might pay for the penalty of my sins, and that may be declared righteous in the sight of a holy and excellent God. Abraham, being the forefather of our faith, not justified by works, but justified through faith, reminds us that we can approach God freely because it's not based on what we do and what we don't do. It's about who he is and whether or not we are willing to trust him and take him at his word. But when David talks about the blessing of being forgiven and having our sins covered, right? And how blessed is the man, right, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's just talking about joy. If Abraham brings us freedom to say that all we have to do is trust the Lord and God opens up all of his grace gift to us, right? Not works, but faith, that allows us to approach with freedom. But what David is talking about, he's talking about we can approach God in worship and in joy because we're blessed. We're blessed, not because we deserve this blessing, but because for some reason God cast his favor, his love upon us. I love that. I don't know if you've ever tried to discover that. Later on, chapter 4, we'll come across it. But when Scripture talks, or later on in Romans, actually, I think it's in Romans 9. Later on, when Scripture talks about, you know, trying to answer the question, well, why did he choose us? Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? You know what God says? Because these guys are nicer. No, he doesn't say that. Because these guys are more religious. He doesn't say that. He says, because I choose whom I choose. I mean, God literally is on record in the Scriptures as saying, you know why he cast his love on you? He just wanted to. And that's it. And that's why he gets all the glory. It wasn't conditioned on anything I did. It wasn't conditioned on anything he thought I would do. It's not conditioned on how good I am or how nice of a person I am. It's purely him. So that he deserves all the glory in the gospel. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, the good news that we might be saved apart from ourselves and exclusively and only predicated upon you. Lord, even as we pray to thank you for the gospel grace, I realize there might be individuals in this room who are not confident about their relationship with you. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that they would seek someone out, just ask a question, or even come to you and just declare, even in this prayer now, Lord, just an act of trusting in what you say, to take you at your word, that all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ might be saved. Because, Lord, we recognize that justification is not a process. It's a grace gift given through faith. And if that's the case, then at this moment, a soul might be saved. At this moment, we might repent. At this moment, we might rejoice and find joy again because our God is greater than any issue, circumstance, or sin that has been hindering us. So help us to delight and find energy in the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.